Well, 1 John chapter 3 then, how to deal with doubts. That's the title that quite a number of commentators gave to this little section, and it probably can't be bettered. How do we deal with doubts? Assurance of salvation, confidence or knowledge and knowing that we have eternal life and we are the children of God. Although maybe this theme has not been dealt with as clearly here as here, certainly knowing certain things is something that John has been focusing in on again and again in the book. There's a parenthesis here, isn't there? We looked at three tests and then three contrasts. The test of righteousness, if we don't love righteousness, not walking in righteousness, and we're not taking righteousness seriously, we are deceived if we call ourselves children of God. And then he contrasts righteousness and sin. We had love and hate. If we don't love and we say we are the children of God, we are deceiving ourselves. We remain in darkness. And he even goes as far to tell us that we're not the children of God, but that we are the children of the devil. And so he gives us the test of love, and then he contrasts love and hate. He's talked about truth, hasn't he? If we don't love the truth and confess the truth that Christ has come in the flesh, we are deceived. And then he's going to contrast truth and error at the beginning of chapter 3. But before he goes to the third and the final contrast, there's this little parenthesis that is thrown in. I don't quite know why. I like things to be nice, neat and orderly. And maybe you can ask John when you get to heaven, if you're going there obviously, why on earth is this parenthesis in here? The commentators don't tell us why. It's just there, and there it is. So here we have it this evening. Some Christians feel condemned in their own eyes. That's what we're looking at, isn't it? If your heart condemns you. They feel condemned in their own heart. They feel depressed, maybe, spiritually. They lack joy. They lack peace. They lack boldness. They lack liberty. They struggle with praying, certainly praying publicly, and they struggle with fellowship and really talking openly about the work of God in their lives. This can all be due to a number of factors, an introspective or, as they used to call it, a melancholy nature or a glum kind of down, negative, introspective maybe nature. It could be to do with health. The way we feel often affects our minds and the way we think, don't we? I know for myself, it doesn't take very long of a headache or some kind of pain and sickness, and I'm almost repenting of sins that I haven't even committed. It really can get you down and focus the mind, can't it? So long lengths of bad health can really affect the way we think and the way we think and feel spiritually. It could be specific sins that are unrepented of and God is dealing with us until we acknowledge and repent of them and turn from them as God's chastisement and discipline. It can be certain circumstances and disappointments in life. They can really get us down and cause us to wreak havoc within our own hearts and minds and spirituality. It can be attacks of the enemy, and I'm sure you could add a couple of other things to the list as well. It's a real problem, isn't it, that needs to be dealt with, and it is dealt with on a number of occasions by Paul and by John here and by David. David felt it, didn't he, in Psalm 42. Why are you downcast, O my soul, he says. And he just talks to himself, doesn't he, and reminds himself of who God is and that we must get hope in God. So it's a real problem that needs to be dealt with, that David dealt with, John is dealing with here this evening, and Paul and others deal with at various other points in the scriptures. How do we deal with doubts? Well, the answer that John gives us here, as we're going to see before we break it up, is by knowledge. It is by knowledge that doubts are dealt with. We need to think rightly about certain things. You need to put things in certain order, and by thinking rightly, these doubts will be removed. We must confront what we know to be true concerning God and his work in our lives. Faith, Paul tells us, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And what does the Word of God do? It doesn't just tell us some nice quaint stories. It gives us knowledge, doesn't it, about God and about ourselves and our sin and our need of salvation and the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. So doubts are dealt with, John tells us here, and other places in Scripture would tell us the same, by knowledge, by thinking rightly about God and what God has done in your life. Well, how does John do this more complexly, if you like? First, he deals with the condemning heart. That will be our first point, the condemning heart. John's own term for describing the problem. He could say lack of assurance or doubts or fears or concerns or feeling distant from God or whatever it may be. You can all use all this kind of language, but he calls it the condemning heart. The heart is condemning the person. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, aren't we? And the thing and the irreconcilable difference between us and animals is that we can step outside of ourselves and we can talk to ourselves. There's absolutely no evidence that any animal has ever been able to do such a thing. And there's absolutely no evidence that any animal has ever had any concept of God, the divine, spiritual, or eternal. So there are some irreconcilable differences between us and human beings, which really gives me great confidence in believing the early chapters of Genesis that God created us in our image. And, the evidence for evolution is, just pathetic at best. And the biblical account seems to me to be a far more plausible explanation for why I'm here and what I am and what I am like. He deals then with the condemning heart, John's term for and describing the problem. In these verses, he offers two ways by which we may set our hearts at rest in his presence. That's what he wants, doesn't he? He wants us all to be able to set our hearts at rest in the presence of God. He wants us all, as we read from Galatians and we read earlier at the prayer meeting in Romans, that by the Spirit of God, we are able to address God confidently as Abba, Father. Now, Jesus teaches us to pray our Father in heaven, but when he uses those words in Galatians 4 and in Romans 8 about addressing God as Abba, Father, the word Abba is a very, very, very intimate, familiar term. Not a disrespectful one, but it's almost like in our kind of culture, society, language, thinking, if you like, calling him Daddy or Papa or something along those lines. That our hearts wouldn't condemn us. And that we would have rest and peace in the presence of God. Secondly, John deals with the results that will flow from having dealt with our hearts in such way. We will have confident access to God, obviously, and confidence that our prayers will be answered. Now, if our hearts are condemning us and we've got doubts and fears and we're lacking assurance and confidence and all those kinds of things, well, it's not going to be easy to pray and it's certainly not going to be easy to believe that God hears our prayers and we have confident access into his presence and that he is going to answer our prayers. So John deals with the results that flow from having dealt with our hearts and this problem. Finally, John deals for the first time in the letter with the witness of the Holy Spirit, treating it, however, not as some additional source of confirmation, but rather as expressing itself in the three tests he's already elaborated upon. I'll deal with that and explain all that and open all that, hopefully, as we go along. So, we deal firstly with the problem. We deal then with the results if the problem is solved. And then he reminds us that ultimately, though, this is the work of God in our lives. And he should be given glory and praise for these things if we have them. Let's deal then, first point, with the condemning heart in verses 19 and 20. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemns us, so that's the opposite of assuring, isn't it, of condemning us, God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. So sometimes our heart condemns us. The heart needs to be set at rest or pacified. The heart needs to be satisfied, persuaded, convinced, and reassured of God's grace to us personally and individually. Reminds us straight away, doesn't it, as I've already mentioned, that the animals are incapable of this kind of thing. They can't communicate on this kind of a level. And even if they could intellectually communicate and understand, they would really say, I really don't actually understand what you're talking about. Because they don't have a conscience like we have a conscience. They don't have a will like we have a will. They don't have a mind like we have a mind. They don't have a heart and affections like we have them. So God says of us, he set eternity within our hearts and he's created us uniquely in his image. And so John is maybe not directly, but as I look at these words, it just reminds me how fearfully and wonderfully we are made. That we can talk to ourselves, can't we? And sometimes with that great blessing of being able to talk to ourselves, sometimes we just correct ourselves and we rebuke ourselves and we get ourselves back on track and we say we know what God has said and this, that and the other, and we see the example of others and we look at that. We talk to ourselves and we guide and lead ourselves as we talk to ourselves. It's a great blessing, a wonderful blessing. As God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit commune and fellowship and communicate love and knowledge and delight amongst themselves, so as we are created in the image of the triune God, so we can commune and communicate with ourselves. The animals, all they're concerned about is being warm and being dry, being pain-free, feeding themselves and procreating, and that is all they are really concerned about. They don't have the faculty or the ability to even begin to enter into these kinds of things. But we are men, we are human beings created in the image of God. And part of that is that sometimes our heart condemns us. All human beings, they can feel shame and regret and remorse, and they wish that they'd done things slightly different. If they could turn back the clock, they would do things differently, and they try to hide things. We all do that, don't we, so that other people won't find out, because we're embarrassed, we're ashamed, there is regret and there is remorse. But as we begin to engage with the gospel, as we grow up in Christian homes or for whatever reason are brought into church, and we hear about sin, and the Spirit of God begins to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, and the scriptures say that we're all convinced of creation and we have to literally suppress that knowledge. So we naturally and instinctively have a knowledge of God. And then as the Spirit of God brings us within the earshot of the gospel, we begin to become convinced that God is holy, God is righteous, God is just. I am a sinner. The Ten Commandments is absolutely reasonable, rational. We start to begin to see ourselves in need of a Savior and begin to hear the gospel. In the midst of all of this, and even after we have been born again, and John is predominantly writing to those that are real Christians, the great blessing of being able to talk to ourselves and judge ourselves, looking at the example of Jesus and measuring ourselves against him, seeking to become more and more like him, this great blessing of being created in the image of God can sometimes somewhat, for good and bad purposes, turn against us. And we begin to talk to ourselves and condemn ourselves. I'm not worthy. I'm not good enough. I am deceived. Whatever it might be, and it could go on and on and on, and there's multiple reasons why it can happen, how it can happen, but we get the picture, don't we? That the heart sometimes needs to be pacified, satisfied, persuaded of certain truths again, convinced and reassured. If we have a very sensitive conscience, we can maybe hear a few sermons or a few conversations, whatever it might be, and again we're told to love God with all the heart, soul, mind and strength. And then for whatever purposes, for whatever reasons, there can come a point where you say, you know what, I do want to love God with all my heart, soul, mind and strength, but I know that I don't. I know that I don't. And I've been trying and trying and trying and repenting for years and years and years. But you know what? I'm at a point now where I'm just really depressed about the fact that I just don't love God enough. Now, for me, I'll turn around and go, well, I never love God enough. But I do love God more maybe than I have done in the past. And sometimes it's like two steps forwards and one step back. And you know what? It's perfectly acceptable for me to be like Peter and to turn around somewhat with remorse and repentance and humility and just to say, Lord, yeah, you know all things and you know that I love you. I don't love you perfectly. I never have loved you perfectly. I never will love you perfectly. I will always fall short. And it's not till I see you and I'm like you that I will love you as you deserve to be loved. But for a number of us, and sometimes at different things, our hearts condemn us. And we hear these words of loving God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as you love yourself, and the paths of righteousness, and the Ten Commandments, and this, that, and the other. And what happens? Because we have a sensitive and tender conscience, and there's so many other complicated factors that come into the argument, in a nutshell, our hearts condemn us. We're not perfectly righteous. We sometimes struggle with various biblical truths, and it's upsetting, and the heart condemns us. Well, what do we do? Well, he tells us to think clearly about some things. Knowledge, thinking rightly about a few things, is what's going to get you out of that place and position so that your heart is confident, reassured, pacified, and set at rest in the presence of God, so that you can come freely into the presence of God and be assured that when you come to God, your prayers are answered. The first one is love in action, isn't it? That reassures our hearts. When we doubt, John is basically saying to us here, when you doubt, when you fear, when your heart is condemning you, don't look at your failures. Although James tells us we all stumble in many ways, and Romans chapter 7, Paul reminds us that we are all wretched men, and the things that we really want to do, we find ourselves not doing, and the things that we want to do, we find ourselves not doing, and the things and this backwards and forwards and everything else. Well, he says, don't think about those things. That's not the things to be thinking about at a time like this. A time when your heart is condemning you and there's doubts and fears and you're lacking confidence and assurance in the presence of God, this is not the time to be thinking of some things. It's a time to be thinking about the acts of love that the Holy Spirit has led you to do. That's what you need to be thinking about. Has God ever led you to just love people? Has God ever led you to just forgive somebody, saying things along the lines of love covers a multitude of sin? Has God ever led you to ever look upon somebody who is in need, who is not a family member, who is not a close friend, but simply and only because they are a believer, you just love them and help them? John is telling us this is the work of God. These things are not natural and instinctive to us. We are selfish and self-centered by nature. And the only reason why we do such things is because of God's love and spirit and work and grace in our lives. He's saying, don't indulge your feelings of doubt. And this is often what happens, isn't it? That we start indulging these feelings of doubt, and then it becomes, well, even more morbid and introspective. And John is really discouraging that and encouraging the exact opposite. Now, we know that John lived 2,000 years ago, and a young preacher named Robert Murray McShane lived a couple of hundred years ago. And one of the things that young Robert Murray McShane said was, for every look at self, take 10 at Christ. And John would have jumped up in light of what he's written to us this evening and said, amen, that's really wise and that is right. For every time you look at yourself and your doubts and your fears and your concerns and your worries and everything else, your discouragements, for every time you look at those kinds of things, make sure you are looking at Christ 10 times more. He's by no means telling us to let go and let God, but to seize your mind and by grace turn yourselves around. And we do this by focusing on specific past acts of love that John will tell us later on are directed by the Spirit. God's work in our lives. What different things do you do now that you are a professed Christian. He's talking to people with doubts and fears and people who are condemning their hearts. What things do you do differently now? How has your life been changed? Before, you wouldn't want to go into a church. Now, do you enjoy going to church? Do you want to go to church? Before, you would never be wanting to listen to preaching through the Bible, through a book in the Bible. But now you quite look forward to it and you want to listen to it. Before, you were quite happy to let the world go by and you may have had something of a sensitive heart towards those who are in need. But now you actually do something about it. Before, you were completely indifferent to people that were Christians. But now you find a great affinity with them and you are really glad when you meet a Christian, when you're here, there on holiday and this, that and everything else. And you can instantly, well, have something of a connection with them because of their love for Jesus Christ. We assure and reassure and bring confidence to the heart that condemns us by looking at the love that we have for one another. That's what he's been writing about all the way through the book, isn't it? That if we love one another, it's because we're alive spiritually. It's because we're the children of God. It's because God has granted us eternal life and we're not deceived, but something has happened to us. And that's how you deal with the condemning heart. Second thing he tells us about this condemning heart is, well, that God is greater than our hearts and he knows all things. Now, the fact that God knows all things can be quite worrying and challenging to us, and that's why we condemn ourselves, because he knows everything about us. Yes, he does know everything about us, and yet he justifies us in his Son, Jesus. He's bigger than our hearts, he's greater than our hearts, and he bellows, if you like, from heaven, that if you trust and believe in my Son, if you just accept my Son, that by faith, faith is the channel, if you like, faith is the hand, if you like, that receives from God a total acquittal, and even the righteousness of God is imputed to your account. He's bigger than your heart. And he knows all things, and yet he has sent his Son to die, and for all those who believe in him by faith, we are justified and made at peace with God. If we feel condemned, what do? We flee to God. And what does God do when we flee to him? He declares us to be righteous and justified. He knows all things, everything, and yet he pardons and he justifies us because of Christ's work on behalf of all those that will trust in him. And our confidence is found not in our experience, not in our emotions, not in our feelings, but in the promises of the gospel. Well, this is stronger, isn't it, than any chemical tranquilizer. And should reassure our hearts and bring us to peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. And so he reminds us of this great problem of the condemning heart. And he reminds us what we need to do. Is there any Christian love? Is there anything of the love of God in your life? Have you ever thought rightly and in a different way, in a loving way, because of God's work in your life? Have you ever called upon the Saviour? And he says that he will cast out none that come to him in the name of his Son. He's greater, he's bigger than your heart. He tells us, and yes, he knows all things. He knows all things about everybody. He knew all things about Paul as he was on his way to have those whom Christ dearly loved and died for. He was on his way to mistreat them and to beat them and to imprison them and have them unjustly tried and executed. And yet, what does he do? He knew everything that was going on in Paul's heart, and he saved him. And there have been people equally, if not more, vile and evil and corrupt and defiled and perverted and twisted, and Christ nonetheless has accepted them. He knows all things, and he's bigger than all of our hearts, let alone one individual heart. And when your heart is condemning you, John tells you these are the things that you need to be thinking about. These are the things that you need to focus on. It's by knowledge and meditation and thinking repeatedly upon these things and in a sense bullying yourself and pushing yourself as David does in Psalm 42
thinking about, yeah, there is some love in my heart towards God's people. Yes, I have called upon Jesus and asked him to save me. And he tells us he's bigger than our hearts and he'll cast out none that come to him.
Well, he thinks about the condemning heart then and the ways in which we somewhat deal with it. And he says it's by knowledge, thinking about love, isn't it? And thinking about the fact that God knows all things. He is greater and bigger than our hearts. And, well, we may condemn ourselves, but the ultimate verdict that really matters, in actual fact, the only verdict that really actually matters, is God's verdict about our heart and our lives, isn't it? He goes on then, secondly, to think about confidence before God. Obviously, if these doubts and these fears are removed, well, what is the outcome of it and what are the fruits of it? Well, he tells us confidence before God, access to God, and an assurance that our prayers are answered in verses 21 to verse 23. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, so there's the problem that it does condemn us, but now if it doesn't condemn us, as it's done with, because we've thought rightly about love and we've thought rightly about justification and God knowing our hearts, being bigger than our hearts and declaring us to not be condemned. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So a lack of assurance, if you like, in one sense, it humbles us and it drives us to him sincerely. But once it is dealt with, the effect of it is a deeper fellowship with God, an experience of what we read from Galatians, where we cry out, don't we, by the Spirit, Abba, Father. The advantages of an uncondemning heart is confidence before God. The fruit of justification, as Paul puts it in Romans, is that we have not only peace with God, but we know something of the peace of God as well. We have boldness of sons before the Father. It never ceases to amaze me how bold sometimes children can be. You just give them this, that and the other and they'll come back the next minute asking you for a whole lot more as well, won't they? They're convinced, they're assured that you can help them and you can give to them what they're asking, and they're convinced of your love for them, and that they are not just adopted by some stranger that you're going to get rid of. They're assured that they really are your children, and they have boldness of sons before their father. They don't feel like the accused before the judge. Now, sometimes children, when they're naughty and they get disciplined, they can maybe feel that being in the presence of their dad sometimes is like being the accused before the judge. Well, it's only when they're naughty and they know that they're naughty that they have feelings like that. But when these feelings are dealt with, they feel that they're coming with the boldness of sons. They have freedom of speech. They're unhampered by fear of shame. They have confidence in being able to approach God freely and speak their mind. They have the right of a citizen in a free state to speak his mind. It's a wonderful thing that the Greeks were very, very concerned about, wasn't it? Freedom of speech. And if you are a citizen of Greece and then a citizen of the Roman Empire, you have the right to stand and speak your mind freely. It should be every man's right to be able to speak freely and to speak his mind publicly. And obviously, if you speak a whole load of nonsense, everyone just treats you as a madman. But if you've got something half decent to say, people might listen to you. But nonetheless, you have the freedom to speak your mind if you are a citizen of Rome and of Greece. Well, we're talking about a far greater and a bigger kingdom, aren't we? When the condemning heart and the problem of the condemning heart is dealt with, and you've been thinking about love and you've been thinking about justification and the fact that God will cast out none that come to him in the name of his son, and all of the righteousness and the obedience of Jesus is imputed and given to all those who call upon him as a free gift received by faith and faith alone, the first fruit of it will be access to God. That you can treat God as your father and you'll have the boldness of a son and you can come into his presence reverently. But nonetheless, you can come
and speak your mind about your problems and your issues, your disappointments, your discouragement, what you would like to see happen and see done.
And the second thing he tells us is not only that we have access to God, but there's something of a confidence and assurance that our prayers will be answered because we're seeking to obey him. Yes, not perfectly, but we are seeking to obey him. We are seeking to please him. We have believed on the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are seeking to love one another as he gave us commandment. And so as we come to God under those conditions, there's a confidence that our prayers will be answered. It's a remarkable promise, isn't it? If we fulfill the conditions of just seeking to obey his commandment, of believing in his Son, and trying to live your life doing those things that are pleasing in his sight, we're told again and again, aren't we, that we shall ask and we shall receive, we shall seek and we shall find, we will knock and the door will be opened to us. And later on in the book, in chapter 5, John tells us very clearly that if we ask according to his will, he hears us, and if he hears us, we have what we ask for. And that's what happens, doesn't it? When the condemning heart is dealt with, we can come freely into the presence of God. And we can say, God, I'm only going to pray for what will glorify you. I'm only going to pray for my daily bread. I'm not going to pray for luxuries and this, that, and the other. With food and covering, I'm going to be content. So I'm just going to pray, God, give me each day my daily bread, and pretty much everything else that you give me beside is, well, it's going to be received very gratefully, and I'm going to enjoy some of it, and the rest of it I'm going to use for your glory. And I'm going to pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth. I'm going to pray as Jesus prayed, not my will, but your will be done. And when we believe in Jesus, and when we're seeking to please God, and as Paul says, we make it our aim, whether absent from the body, present with God, whether we're absent or present here on earth, we make it our aim to be pleasing unto him. When that is the underlying philosophy of our lives, we can be confident that God hears us and answers us, and our prayers make a difference. And that we will pray on perseveringly. So he deals with the condemning heart, and the great problem of the condemning heart, and what you need to do with a condemning heart is to think about the acts and ways in which you have loved, that God has led you to love and changed your heart towards certain things and certain people, and certainly to be thinking about how God does not condemn us. But if we believe in his Son and call upon him by faith, he justifies us, and he's greater and he's bigger than our hearts, even though he does know all things. We kind of sometimes think, you know, well, I repent and I ask Jesus to forgive me and there it is. But then I become more and more conscious and aware of my sinfulness. I think, no, he can't. Just before I became a believer, or just as I became a believer, I didn't really realize that I was particularly sinful, and I just repented of a couple of big things that I'd done, and well, I was very good. But the more you go on in the Christian life, the more you realize how fallen you are, and unlike Jesus you are, the more and more you come to think, hang on a minute, you know, if he knows all this about me, if I know this stuff about myself, surely he must know it. Can he really forgive me for all of this? And then he just pours out grace upon mercy and patience and love for years and years and years. And you're still thinking, hang on a minute, I'm still not very much like Jesus. Has he and can he really accept me? Well, this is how you deal with a condemning heart. That he knew all things about you before time ever even began. And he's bigger than your heart. And though the verdict against your own heart may be condemnation, his verdict, and the only verdict that really matters, is not a condemnation, but the exact opposite of acquittal and justification in Christ. The wonderful blessing of having the condemning heart removed is confident access into God's presence and an assurance that our hearts and our prayers, will be answered. Our third and our final point as we finish then, so we thought of the condemning heart, we thought of confidence before God. We finish with verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him. And he's never talking about perfectly keeping his commandments. Just people that want to keep his commandments are trying to keep his commandments, repent of not keeping his commandments when they're conscious of not keeping it. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know, that word know again, isn't it? That he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. So we're abiding in him and he's abiding in us. And a part of abiding in him and him in us is that he gives us the promise of the Holy Spirit. You can read about it in Romans chapter 8 particularly, and in Galatians chapter 4 that we read at the beginning of the service. He manifests himself, doesn't he, in our lives and our conduct. That we're not the same. That we are new creatures. Yes, we fail. Yes, we fall short. But we're not the same. We don't think about church the same. We don't think about the Bible the same. We don't think about Jesus the same. We don't think about Christians the same. Our thinking has been turned around. He has inspired us to confess that Jesus is the Christ and he has come in the flesh, as John has told us earlier on in the letter. He empowers us to seek to live righteously and to love the brethren. And when our hearts accuse and condemn us, we look for the Spirit's work in our lives. We can't be explained in any other way. There is no rational, reasonable, logical, philosophical, psychological explanation of the transformation of conversion. And the psychologists and the clever men have been looking again and again and again. What would change such a person? What would take away the depression? What would take away the drug addiction? What would change the way that that person thinks so radically? What would cause somebody to think about sin in such a way? What would cause somebody to think about Jesus in such a way? What would cause somebody to think about suffering in such a way? What would cause a person to just love people because they are Christians and believe the same things about God? What would cause somebody to believe about heaven and hell? What would cause somebody to think in such a way? What kind of emotional or what kind of mental illness is it that the Christians have? What kind of a psychological experience have they gone through? And they can't explain it. They can't explain it. Because ultimately Christianity is miraculous. It is supernatural. It is heavenly. It is not just a religion. It is not just becoming middle class. It is not just changing your moral view about things. It's not just changing your ideas and your understanding of history or anything else. It is God coming into our lives by the Holy Spirit, causing us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and to love one another and to seek to please him. And if that is your life this evening, you can say, yes, Jesus is the only way to heaven. Yes, Jesus has died and risen again. Yes, I think the way Jesus thinks about these big and these main issues. Yes, I do want to love Christians and I want other Christians to love me back. That is the work of the Spirit of God, isn't it? And although the Spirit of God can work directly, if you like, subjectively upon us, causing us to cry out, Abba, Father, he's thinking somewhat along those lines, but it's a little bit different in that, no, the Spirit also convicts you of sin, righteousness, judgment, and causes you to confess and believe that Jesus is Christ. The Spirit of God works in such a way, impressing the image of Christ upon you, that you want to love and you want to be loved by Christians. You might not be able to explain it or define it, but it's just naturally and instinctively within you. You just want to love Christians and be loved by Christians. And there is no explanation for these things whatsoever, except for the fact that Jesus is risen and he has sent the Holy Spirit into the world to effect such a thing. And so he's saying, if the heart is condemning you, it's not some big experience. And although when the condemning heart is put away and full assurance comes and confidence into the presence of God and access to him and assurance that prayers are going to be answered is going to be somewhat of an emotional experience, especially if our heart has been condemning us for years and years and years. John is saying the answer isn't in some emotional experience. The stronger, better, bigger answer is really in thinking rightly, isn't it? thinking rightly about God, thinking rightly about Jesus, thinking rightly about the free offer of the gospel, thinking rightly about love. Do you want to love and be loved by God's people? Well, these things should remove the condemning heart, giving us access into the presence of God and assurance that our prayers are being answered. When our hearts accuse and condemn us, John tells us, look to the Spirit's work and think rightly about what God has done for you, enabling us to believe, enabling us to obey, enabling us to love. This is the cure for doubts, a knowledge of these things. If this evening your heart has been condemning you and you're struggling with these kinds of things, you need to think rightly about what we've been thinking about, and may God be gracious and helpful. If you don't have a condemning heart and you're saying, I know I'm a sinner, I know that I'm unworthy, but I understand grace and I have access into the presence of God in prayer, and I'm assured and confident that God is listening, hearing and answering my prayers that are according to his will, how thankful and joyful we should be. Well, we carry on in John, and we'll carry on in a couple of weeks, God willing, but...